Let's open our Bibles again to Jonah chapter 3. As we continue our study here in this wonderful little book of Jonah, and we see a lot of fascinating things that God is doing in Jonah's life and how he's using him, and even there's some good bit of it ends up being humorous and just the way that Jonah responds to things and what happens to him and so on. And so we now make it to chapter 3 where, you know, he's run from God. And that didn't work out well. And he repents. And now we see God using him as he is now repentant, and which means he's now obedient. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. You know, it hurts to encounter people who have no hope. You know, what I'm talking about is people who have just blown it, and they've made a mess of things, and they feel like, you know, it's over. I'm done. It may be that there's somebody in their life that has that perspective. One strike and you're out. I know people like that. I've tried to minister to people like that, that, you know, outside of the church where, you know, somebody in their life blows it, and they're like, okay, we're done. And now, maybe they are extra gracious and they allow three strikes and then you're out. But once you're out, you're out. It's over. Done. And there's no restoration. There's no forgiveness. And that's sad. But sometimes the person who has no hope, the problem is that they feel like they're just too sinful for even God to forgive them and for God to restore them. And I think to some extent, most of us might feel that way at times. But as we read the scriptures, we recognize that that isn't true, that there is hope. It's right for us to feel deeply about our sin, but not to the point where we lose hope, because, as we'll talk about, there is hope. It also hurts to encounter people, though, who sin. This is kind of the flip side. People who sin, and they don't repent. They don't see a need for repentance. I said I was sorry, and that's it. You know, I'm sorry that I messed up. I'm sorry that I really made a mess of things. But that's as far as they go. They don't really repent. There's not any evidence that they've changed, which, you know, the nature of repentance is a turning away. It's a turning away from something and turning to God. And so that implies and requires change. And so how many times, even on a smaller scale, those of us who believe, how many times do we abuse 1 John 1:9, right? You know, we sin, oh, sorry, Lord, you know, forgive me, and just motor right along. Now, without really even giving thought to, okay, what did I just do? I just sinned against a holy God, my loving Father, my gracious Savior. I just sinned against Him. Do I want to do that again? No, now what do I need to do to not do that again? But, you know, we just kind of blow right on. Now, people point out that Yahweh, the God of the Bible, is a God of second chances. Now, it's probably more accurate to say that He's the God of many, many chances, right? Because how many times, I mean, every day, we need that second chance, which is probably the 27,000th chance, you know, that we've needed, you know, this month. And so He's the God of many chances. And so as long as there is breath in us, there is hope that we can turn to God in repentance and find forgiveness and restoring grace. Now, there's no longer a breath in us, it's too late. And we have to be sobered by that. But there is always hope because of the character of God. But that grace is only for those who repent. Sorry, it's a little exclusive, I understand, but that's God's requirement. People who don't repent, there's no grace for them. John the Baptist created a striking picture when he commanded the religious leaders that he was preaching to. He told them, bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, Matthew 3:8. And have you ever wondered what that might look like? You know, he talks about this, the fruit of repentance. And if you think on the one level here of the picture he's trying to draw for us, you have a tree that is, you know, it's sick and by disease, and it's weak and barren. And, you know, there's maybe you can barely see life to it. in it. And then picture now a miracle happening to that tree. And so the trunk and the branches, you know, get strong and they start putting forth nice, luscious green leaves. And then you really know things have changed when you start seeing beautifully colored, vibrant fruit, right, as it ripens. And you look at a fruit tree, and I always love seeing fruit trees, and especially like, you know, citrus trees, and you see those bright orange specks all over the tree when you look at it, and you see the beauty of it and of the fruit, and it's so colorful. And so it'd be awesome, you know, to see something kind of like that, the picture that John the Baptist is creating in the minds of his hearers. Paul's message was similar. He declared that people should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. He doesn't use the fruit theme there, but he says, okay, there are going to be deeds that are going to be appropriate for repentance. They're going to flow from repentance. And so if repentance has happened, you're going to see, as John would say, fruit, or as Paul would say, what comes out of that. There's appropriate deeds. And so, and appropriate, the idea of if you've sinned in this way, in a sense, what is the godly opposite? What are you put off? You know, remember Paul's put off and put on practice. Okay, you put off this. You know, you stop, like he was saying in Ephesians 5, 4. You stop lying and you become a truth teller. That's deeds appropriate to repentance, you see. So now you know, you will know the person has stopped being a liar when they have become a truth teller and it becomes obvious. Or Paul also talks there about a thief. You know, you can tell that a thief is no longer a thief when he becomes a hardworking giver. So you have two things there. He becomes somebody that works hard to provide not only for himself and his family, but he also works hard so he has money to give. That's when the person has changed. Those are deeds appropriate to repentance. And so what happens is, you know, sinners are sick, barren trees in the imagery here. And what happens is when God does work repentance in us, we are transformed. We're going to be different. Now that happens initially in salvation when the Lord first saves us. He changes us, transforms us. But then even day by day as we walk through life, He's working in us. He convicts us of sins. We repent of those sins, and things change so that we're slowly becoming more and more like Christ. There's that transformation. And so what I want to get cemented in our minds today from Jonah 3 is that repentance is observable. I mean, even things that are, you know, like those kind of hidden sins that nobody else knows about that you think hatefully about somebody or something like that, repentance still is observable. Even if you never tell them, you know, I really hated you for a long time and now I don't. You might not do that, you know, because they might not handle that very well, you know. You're like, really? Wow. But it still will be observable. Now, they may not have known that you hated them all that time, but they will start to see, like, wow, John sure is a lot more friendly and helpful and, you know, he wants to hang out together. And stuff, you know, you're going to see fruit from repentance. Okay, so if it is observable, other people should see it. So what should it look like in real life? Okay, I've given you pictures of the fruit tree and all. What, you know, I don't see branches on any of you, so that's a good thing. You're not going to start producing apples or oranges or, you know, mangoes, but. So what does it look like in real life? Well, using a powerful episode from his own life, Jonah sketches for us what genuine repentance looks like. And to do that, he illustrates three broad characteristics of genuine repentance. He's going to take us through these three broad ones. And then what's going to happen is, and the second one, is as he's sketching this for us, this, a picture, a real life picture of repentance, he's also going to let us kind of zoom in on some of the individual pencil strokes in his sketch, if you will, that let us see some of the details of what repentance looks like. And there's 12 that I observed in the passage. You might see more, and it'd be fun to see if you do, can add to that. But these three broad characteristics first, genuine repentance produces obedience. Second, it produces noticeable change, and that's kind of what I've been talking about. And then third, it receives God's mercy, and we're going to go through those. Someone might say, well, I repented of my sin, you just can't see it. Is that accurate? No, it's not. I don't think it is. Because repentance is as obvious as the vibrant colors of ripe fruit on a tree. And I think that's what he's driving home, what Jonah drives home to us here in Jonah 3. Now, if you want a fun rhyme to remember Jonah 3 and the structure of it, it's this. Jonah consents, Nineveh repents, and God relents. Okay, so you got a nice little rhyme. So Jonah consents, Nineveh repents, and God relents. Okay. Now, I'm actually going to fill that out into some three principles. So it's going to be, you know, fuller than that. But because I want us to see how we can apply this to our own lives. And so, you know, you've got the fun one that you can hang on to and you can remember, you know, sometime. If you're, you know, working with a brother or sister, you know, and they're having some difficulty with this idea of repentance, well, what does it look like? Well, you'll remember the little rhyme probably, and that'll help you. So we get to see first here in the first four verses how true repentance manifested itself in Jonah's life at this particular point in time with this particular issue in his life that God had flagged as, okay, here's a problem here, Jonah. And Jonah said, you know, yeah, Lord, that's an area I'm not comfortable with you, you know, kind of tinkering around with. So just that's off limits, you know. And the Lord says, oh, really, you know. So, okay, so I'm going to send you to Nineveh then. Okay, you have a problem with that? Okay, that's what I'm going to do, is send you there. Okay, but we're going to see how Jonah's going to repent, or he has repented of that. We saw that in chapter 2, right? And now God is, he's working in Jonah so that not only does Jonah obey and fulfill the ministry that God appointed him to, but he's also going to use Jonah's repentance to bring about the repentance of a whole city. So first, genuine repentance produces obedience, verses 1 through 4. Genuine repentance produces obedience. Let's look at those verses again. Jonah 3, verse 1. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. So when we were looking at chapter 1, Jonah's rebellion was obvious, right? I mean, you can't get more obvious than that. God says, go to Nineveh, and so he goes the opposite direction, gets on a ship, and he's trying to go as far away, the opposite end of the Mediterranean Sea. And it was obvious. He openly disobeyed God by running. And so we remember that God gave him 3 days and three nights of quality time to think it over. And it worked. Jonah thought he could outrun God. You know, I mean, here's a prophet of God. I mean, you'd think he'd know better than that, right? But so do we. We do the same thing. But as we sing in the song titled Hail Sovereign Love, and I love this line. It's my favorite one from the song, I think. But thus the eternal counsel ran, Almighty love, arrest that man. I love that. That's what happened. Jonah thought he could outrun God. God caught him really quickly, tackled him, and brought him down. And how glorious is the sovereign and yet tender love of our God. You know, we think of God's love sometime, you know, kind of, you know, that syrupy Hallmark kind of, you know, love. And that isn't God's love. His love is tender and abounds in loving kindness and compassion, but it is sovereign. And he's God, and we're not. Almighty love arrested the disobedient prophet. It held him in custody until he learned that he is no match for sovereign love. And neither are you or I. We are no match for sovereign love. God will have his way. Praise the Lord. It's hard. And like Jonah, we find ourselves in a sticky, smelly situation, but God will have his way. Yahweh will see to it that his children obey him. And so we read those merciful words that open chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of Yahweh came to Jonah the second time. Oh, how great is his mercy. Jonah had blown it openly. He even told these pagans, horrible testimony, right? Yeah, I'm running from Yahweh. He told me to do something, I'm not going to do it. I mean, you know, we all cringe at you know, people at work finding out that, you know, we're just directly disobeying God, you know. And he did. But how merciful is God? The word came to him the second time. And you remember how I paraphrased Jesus' kind of overall message to Peter at the end of John's gospel? You remember Peter, he, you know, I'll never forsake you and turn away. And, all these guys, the others 11 here, they might, I won't. You know, and then it's a dinky little servant girl that, you know, yeah, you know Jesus, right? You were one of it. No. You know, and they, you know, three times he denies the Lord. And he's like, I've blown it. That's it. I mean, at the very moment when Jesus needed me most, I'm cursing, telling people I don't know him. You can't blow it bigger than that. I'm done. And he's depressed. And what does he do? Even after Jesus has risen from the dead, well, that's wonderful, but I'm done. Any chance of serving him, ministering with him in his kingdom, I'm done. He's depressed and goes fishing. So Jesus comes along. You remember, he meets him there on the beach. And he says, let's go for a walk. And they take a walk. And three times, Peter, do you love me? And he says, feed my sheep, you know, tend my lambs. And three times. And you remember how I paraphrased it? You know, we think, Lord, you know, I've blown it. You can't use me anymore. And the Lord says, like to Peter, that's not how I work. Repent and get back to work. That's a message of great hope, right? Because how many times do we blow it? You know, it could change our ministry and stuff like that some. That doesn't mean he's going to stop using us, though. And he tells us that wonderful message of hope and restoration, repent and get back to work. That's how Jesus, because Jesus uses broken people like you and me, right? We're all broken. We need to get over the fact that we're broken, and he's going to use us anyway. And he's going to use us in spite of our brokenness, and he's actually going to use our brokenness to bring himself glory. What mercy to disobedient children and forgiving them. What love in restoring them. Now, but notice the difference this second time. In 1:3, after God told him, arise, go to Nineveh, we read, but, shouldn't have read that. That's wrong for Jonah to do, but it says, but. Jonah rose up, okay, sounds good so far, to flee to Tarshish from the presence of Yahweh. That's what willful disobedience looks like. Do this, and then it says, but they did something else. And now, so that was 1:3. Now in 3:3, we find a very different man. Lord says, arise, go to Nineveh. We don't read, but we read, so. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of Yahweh. That's what willful obedience looks like. You see, whenever the Lord tells a believer, go, it should be, and so they went. When he tells a believer, do, the next thing should be, and so they did. And what we find now is that Jonah has become an obedient member of creation, just like the wind, the waves, and the whale. All who obeyed God, just like that. Winds, blow, they did. Waves, rise, they did. Whale, swallow, or puke, whichever. And he did. He or she did. Now Jonah is like that. Go? Okay, I'm going. Now, it would have taken Jonah about a month to walk to Nineveh from Israel. Nineveh was located on the east side of the Tigris River. It's right in the middle of what's now Mosul, Iraq. And, you know, where all that fighting's going on right now. Kind of funny how we're studying on that now. But about 550 miles from Samaria, which was, you remember, Israel had divided. And you had the divided kingdom. So you had Judah in the south, and you had Israel in the north, and their capital was Samaria. So the distance from Samaria up northeast to Nineveh was about 550 miles, which is about the distance between here and Tulsa to San Antonio. You know, in a car, not so bad, but it would take you about a month to get there if you walked. And that's what it's probably about how long it took Jonah to get there. Three times in this book, Nineveh is called a great city. And I'll tell you a little bit about this already, but it had an inner wall and an outer wall. The inner wall was 50 feet wide, thick, and 100 feet high. I mean, this is an impregnable fortress, you know. And then, and it was about, I think it was 8 miles in circumference for the inner wall. Now, the outer wall went much further out, and it actually encompassed a total of four cities, which Genesis 10 talks about. And it refers to that metropolitan area of four cities as the great city, just as Jonah does. And it would take, it was about 60 miles in circumference. It would take you 3 days to walk it, you know, estimate 20 miles a day. And which is why, and see, it's Jonah's not necessarily meaning that it would take him 3 days to walk across it per se, but to walk the circuit. And it would take about 3 days to do that. And what happened is along the way, Jonah would stop and he'd preach. And so, you know, he goes in the first day, stops somewhere, preaches, goes a little further, preaches, keeps going, moving for 3 days doing this, preaching throughout this city, this great city. And he was preaching that God, in 40 days, is going to overthrow the city. And he didn't tell us how God was planning to do that, if he were to do that, but that it was coming. That shows the patience and mercy of God. I mean, that's one of the reasons why the people of Nineveh responded the way they did, why they even had any hope of responding the way they did. Because, like with Sodom and Gomorrah, God said, okay, Abraham, or no, Lot, get out, because I'm toasting this place. Nineveh, it's like, you'll have 40 days. He's given them advance warning. You've got some time to consider this before I'm going to destroy you. You see the patience of God? You see how he's slow to anger? I mean, he's put up with them all this time so far because they've been wicked for a long time. And now he's given them a final 40 days. The patience of God and how he gave them hope that, okay, why would he tell us ahead of time like this? Give us warning, a shot across the bow, and time to think about it. And we're going to see toward the end of the passage that it did give them hope and they responded to it. There was mercy in that. You know, think about it in your own personal life. You know, when somebody points out sin in your life, don't get angry about that. Look at it and train yourself to think, to see it as the tender mercy of God. Because, you know, if there's sin in your life and you're not dealing with it, Hebrews 12, what's coming? Chastisement. At some point, God is going to chastise you. And as I've said before, you really don't want to push God to that. And so if he sends somebody to point out your sin to you, don't get mad at them. Thank God for his tender mercy in giving you forewarning so that you can deal with it. So is repentance hidden? Well, we've seen already here in just point one that if you truly repent, it'll be obvious in your obedience. And so that's what's going to happen. You'll, like Jonah, when God says go, you go. It is. But there's more to it than that. So not only does genuine repentance produce obedience, second, genuine repentance produces noticeable change. It produces noticeable change, verses 5 through 9. We saw back in chapter 1 how God worked in all those circumstances around the sailors. And this is how he works in life. You know, we're not puppets. He doesn't, you know, pull the strings and, you know, we do whatever he wants us to do. No, what he does is he works in the circumstances around us, and he works for believers through the Word and the Spirit and other believers. And so he works all of these things in order to have people do his will, to carry out his plan, whatever that might be. And so it was God's plan that the sailors throw Jonah overboard, and God worked all the circumstances, made the storm keep getting worse and worse and worse, and have the prophet tell them, this is what you need to do to me, and all that, and he works it all together, and so they toss Jonah. But he also worked in order to draw those sailors to himself, we saw. Well, it's kind of neat to notice just from history how God was working to prepare Nineveh. And there were three major events that happened to them before Jonah got there, according to the way that I understand the timing, the best idea of timing when all these things happened. In 765 BC, there was a deadly plague that swept through the city of Nineveh. And ancient peoples would see things like that as a sign of divine anger. You know, one of the gods, all the gods, they're mad at us. So 765, daily plague. 763, there was a total eclipse. Now, we know that it's no big deal. But back then, they thought that was a sign of divine anger. Okay? And then 759 B.C., another deadly plague sweeps its way through the city. So, whenever this strange prophet from Israel shows up, smelling like fish, you can bet their ears perked up when the words out of his mouth were, in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. And he's preaching that all through the city. And they were ready. Because Jonah probably got there right after that second plague at some point that year. Now, let's consider how genuine repentance produced noticeable changes in these Ninevites. And here are those individual pencil strokes of his sketch that I was talking about, you know, giving you pictures to, you know, kind of grasp all this and remember it, hopefully. There's 12 of these that I've noticed. First, repentance and faith are united. Look at verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So he says that they believed in God. He's going to be talking about repentance here, but we know from Scripture that repentance and faith go together, don't they? A person, if they are saved, then they have to have received the gifts, the two gifts, which is really just two sides of the one coin, repentance and faith. Turn away from sin to God and trust in God. You see that those go together. And we find here that he, as he opens the account of what happened in Nineveh, their response, that indeed repentance and faith are tied together. Second, repentance applies to all. He says from the least to the greatest. It doesn't matter who. Repentance applied to all of them. Similar to those plagues. Okay. Well, I'm the king. The plague's not going to touch me. No, it doesn't work that way. Plague can affect anybody. It can kill anybody. And so no one was exempt, from the greatest to the least. Third, repentance is contagious. You see, often when God brings you to repentance over your sin, he will make it affect others around you. You know, a lot of times, and this is hard, but, you know, you have a relationship with a brother and sister in Christ or family member or something, and they sinned first. You know how we think like kids, right? Well, they, you know, hit me first. And God doesn't work that way like we do. We think logically, like, okay, well, you know, they sinned first, so they need to repent first. Okay, so they sin against you, and you sin back. And then you get convicted about that. So you're like, okay, Lord, they sinned first, so I'm going to wait for them to repent. When they repent, then I will repent. So whenever you say you're sorry for that first, you know, infraction, then I will say I'm sorry for the way I responded to you. And God's like, yeah, it didn't work that way in my kingdom. And he oftentimes will convict the person who sinned second, if you will, to repent first. And what happens? Typically, not always, but typically, you go to that person who sinned against you and you said, you know, will you forgive me? I sinned against you in the way, and you have to be careful. You know, when you did that really horrible, bad thing to me, you know, and I responded in a bad way. I mean, you would expect that, right? Because of the way you acted. No, not like that. You know, when you said this, it hurt my feelings, and I said something sinful to you. Will you forgive me for that? I sinned against you. And very oftentimes, and we're talking about believers here, very oftentimes then the Lord would use your repentance to humble them and bring them to repentance. So repentance is often contagious. Look at verse 6. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat on ashes. So just as those plagues swept through the city, killing people, now as Jonah is making his way through the city, a wave of repentance is flowing through the city, all the way until it reached, boom, right here at the king, and it reaches his high court. Number 4, no one is too great to need repentance. We've kind of already touched on that a little bit, that from the greatest to the least, but I just wanted to bring this out because Jonah takes it up separately here. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, nobody's too great to need repentance. The king humbled himself. He stepped down from his high throne. He laid aside his royal robes and he put on sackcloth. He sat in the ashes. Sackcloth was very coarse cloth made from goat's hair. It was cheap to make. They had plenty of goats back then, so they always had a lot of hair, and so they make sacks out of that for grain. But because it was cheap cloth, poor people wore that, prisoners wore that, slaves wore that. And then, of course, if somebody was going to be in mourning, because maybe they lost someone, or they are, like here, fasting and repenting, they would put sackcloth on, because it was like taking that really humble posture, if you will, outwardly, you know, like, I'm just a slave, a beggar, a prisoner. I'm the ultimate poor before God. No one is too great to need repentance. Number five, kind of along with that, leaders should set an example in repenting when it's called for. Leaders should set an example in repenting. Look at verse 7. So talking about the king, and he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, see all the leaders involved now, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. Husbands should set the example of repenting for our wives. I don't like that. Connie ought to be trying to outdo me in repentance just like I'm trying to outdo her in repentance, but that's not the way it is. You know, for all the perks that we think we have as husbands, right? You know, we've got the hard things too, right? We should set the example. We should take the lead in repentance. Parents, you should take the lead with your children in repentance when it's called for. Now, it actually can be kind of fun. I always enjoyed blowing the girls' minds on this. You know, it's like, you know, they would do something, you know. And there were a few times, and it was hard to believe, but I just lost it, you know. And they were good at pushing my buttons. Now, they learned real quick where my buttons were. It was all your sister, right? Yeah. No. But the cool part about it, I mean, I had to humble myself and go to them and say, sweetheart, I sinned against you. You know, when I said mean things or raised my voice or whatever it was, I sinned against you. Will you forgive me? And the fun part is watching them squirm. They're kind of like, this is weird. You know, where are you from? You know, and like, okay, coming to America, this is a weird place. It's just kind of, but it's kind of neat though to see how it affects the kids when they see mom or dad repenting, say, and confessing their sin. You know, I know a lot of us are old enough to remember that when we grew up, parents could do no wrong, right? I mean, that was just official, okay? Parents never did anything wrong. You never would ever think of saying, you know, Dad, you know, when you were yelling at me, that isn't that sin? And, you know, then you get beaten for that. You know, it's like, because parents are never. But biblically, in that sense, we're on the same plane. If we sin, we need to repent. Just like if they sin, they need to repent. And so, parents, we should set the example of church leaders. We need to set the example for the flock as well. If we sin against you, we need to be quick to repent and let you know that. And we're sinners too. Number six. Leaders should take care that repentance is real and complete. Leaders should take care that repentance is real and complete. The king and his nobles, they laid out guidelines that we're going to see, and some of those are actual points of themselves on their own. But if you're in any kind of leadership, a husband, a parent, a leader in a church, or wherever, it's not enough to just say, you sin, you need to repent. Sometimes we need to show them what repentance needs to look like in this particular situation and help them. Because sometimes they don't know. I mean, kids, you know, we might really get on to them for sinning, disobeying the rules of the house or something, but they need to know what repentance is going to look like. Otherwise, they're going to make it up and try, okay, let me try this. Nope, it didn't work. Try this. No, it didn't. No, we need to say, okay, this is what repentance should look like in this situation. And remember, we talked about that with Paul's term, you know, deeds appropriate to repentance. Okay, you've had a problem son with lying. Okay, repentance is going to look like this. You're going to rebuild my trust in you by telling the truth and becoming known as a truth teller. So that when there's something that I know and you don't know that I know, you're still telling me the truth. And in things where you might not think I would ever know, you're going to tell the truth anyway. You see, so you help them know what that means. And even what does it mean to be total, thorough, so that it's not the abusing of 1 John 1:9. You know, what does that look like? Here where the king and the nobles said, okay, we don't want man or beast. You know, all your animals that are in the city here, they don't get to eat or drink. They wanted to make sure that they communicated to God first, but they showed to everyone throughout the city the example so that they would all follow this example of total repentance. And so this was a picture. You know, you got the sackcloth and everything, but you also no eating, no drinking, and it was to be total. And they led the people in that. So help those under your care to know what repentance should look like. 7, repentance is observable. And that's kind of the point I'm trying to make overall, but it's an obvious point that stands on its own here. The things he's talking about are all things you can see, right? And we're going to talk about an inward change in a minute, but it should manifest itself in an outward change that's visible. Repentance should be observable. That's number 7. The people around you should find it obvious. Number 8, true repentance also has no reservations. It holds nothing back. Look at verse 8. This, again, the king and the nobles, quoting them. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. Try covering your cat. See how serious you are, right? Yeah. You're welcome to come try with Shadow, right? Our youngest cat, yeah. And let men call on God earnestly, that they may turn from his wicked, each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. No reservations. You know, and that's a kind of a weak spot that we have sometimes in repentance. You know, we kind of pull our punch a little bit. You know, I'll stop doing this, but you know, this other part of it, it's not really, I think I can handle that. You know, oh Lord, you know, I'm going to keep this because, I can get my arms around that. No, true repentance is all out, total, holds nothing back. He says they called on God earnestly. That term means with strength, with force. In other words, they put all of their might, all of their energy into calling out to God and repenting before God. They went all in on this, and they used every ounce of strength that they could muster up went into repenting. And that's how we ought to be fighting sin, right? All in on this and go all out and go after sin and change our heart and see to it that we really do change. Number 9. Repentance is Godward. And we've got kind of a triplet here. Godward, inward, and outward. And all three of those, they're important. Okay, so first it's Godward. Repentance is about turning to Him. Yes, it's about turning away from your sin, but it's about turning to God. That's the whole point. You can't have both. Sin is that direction, God's this direction. You can only do one or the other. And it's about turning to God. That's built in this idea of repentance, a turning, a change of mind, all those things. It's not just being sorry for what you've done. It's not just being sorry for making a mess of things. You know, I mean, that's good in as far as it goes, but heart change is what is the goal of repentance that results in a life change. It should result, it's not behavioral change, but it should result in a behavioral change. But it has to be heart change. And so we said Godward. Number 10, repentance produces inward moral change. It produces inward moral change. If you're going to turn away from sin and turn toward God, there has to be this change in your heart because that's what God sees. He is concerned with what is on the outside, but he's concerned first with what's in here. And so if we're going to be Godward, it has to be an inward change. Change of our heart. I mean, you think about how God in the Old Testament, Jesus in the New, I mean, they try to destroy this idea of just being able to do outward stuff. Lord, I go to church every Sunday. I tithe faithfully. I read my Bible every day, but I'm not giving up this sin. You ought to be happy with it. No, I'm not. God is not okay with that. He wants change in here. The Assyrians were an unusually wicked people. Their soldiers took cruelty to new heights, if you will, or new lows. These people were wicked, mean, hateful. We'll talk more about it when we study Nahum. And so what the king says, cry out to God, pour all of your energy into that. And here's why. And he's wanting God's help in this. Cry out to God, and he says, so that, not let's stop doing this and hope God's okay with it. He says, cry out to God so that each may turn from his wicked way. You see, he's recognizing that if it's left to us, we're going to get destroyed. Cry out to God. Pour everything you've got into that so that God will work in us and he will then move each man to turn from his wicked way. Genuine repentance is a sincere desire to change your evil ways and to adopt God's ways. Number 11, repentance manifests itself in outward behavior. And I'm not talking about just going through the motions, all, you know, outward religion, external religion. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what should flow from that inward change. You see, if you really have turned Godward, it's going to change you on the inside. And if you're changing the inside, it's going to change you on the outside. And that's where people are going to see what's going on in here. And that's the only way they can see it. True repentance is observable. There's a change in relationships, too. When he uses the term violence, the term violence has in it the idea of how you are treating other people badly. They were horrible to other people groups. Horrible. And were well known for that. And so the king picks up on that and uses the term violence because it has to do with how they're treating other people. And so if you want a good way to know whether your repentance is real, are your relationships with other people improving? You see, it has to do a lot with our relationships, because that's very often where we sin. Number 12, the last one. Repentance includes a total trust in God's mercies. Look at verse 9. The king is still speaking. Who knows? One translation says, perhaps God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. It includes a total trust in God's mercies. They held out hope, you know. We've got it coming to us. We recognize that now. And the only hope we have is God. And the hope was in the fact that God was so merciful and gracious to give them advance warning and give them time to think about it and do something about it. This must be a God who is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, who's compassionate. And so there's hope. Who knows? Perhaps. The king recognized that he didn't deserve it. His people didn't deserve it. They couldn't say, okay, God, you owe us. You know, you have to do this if we're going to go through the motions and do all these little things and, you know, don't let our animals eat and all that and have to listen to their mooing and all that, then you owe it to us. No. It's like, Lord, we have hope because of who you are and what you've done for us. You gave us advance warning. And they, I love the way it's often put, cast yourself on his mercy. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. But cast yourself on his mercy because he is merciful. And that brings us back to faith, where we started in verse 5. They believed in God. Because you see, in order to have hope, they have to have faith that God is this kind of a God. That he is a God who forgives and restores. The pagan people of Nineveh became a rebuke to God's unrepentant Israel, people in Israel, in Jonah's day. He had been sending them prophets, trying to call them away from their wickedness, and they just wouldn't do it. Jesus even used this. Matthew 12:41, saying to the scribes and Pharisees who were refusing to repent. Jesus said, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And then he goes on to say, and someone greater than Jonah is right here in front of you, the Son of God himself, and you won't repent. They're going to stand up and condemn you. Amazing. Now, you know, I was talking to you parents, we parents. You can set an example for your children in repentance, but you can't repent for them. How much we wish we could, but we can't. Apparently, the next generation of Ninevites returned to their evil ways of their forefathers, and God used them to destroy the unrepentant nation of Israel in 722 BC. And we're going to talk about that more when we study Nahum after we finish Jonah. The message of God's judgment on Nineveh, on the Assyrians. One generation came to know the Lord. They repented, but But isn't that always the way it is? There aren't any original churches left. They've all gone, fallen away. Even those that have started in the U.S. from the early days of the Puritans, they've fallen away. I mean, there's some of them are still there, but they're not a church anymore. Okay, final main point, number three. Genuine repentance receives God's mercy. Verse 10. Genuine repentance receives God's mercy. The prophet concludes here, chapter 3. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Did God change his mind? Okay, it's a trick question. If we say yes, then we have some major theological problems, and I'll meet with you in the conference room afterward. Why? Malachi 3:6, God says what? I do not change. God doesn't change. So he can't change his mind. So what happened? What do we do with this? God had intended all along to spare them, the Ninevites. God worked in all of these things that we talked about from history, these events in the scriptures, and even used as the final thing in his sovereign plan of warning them. He used that in order to bring them to repentance. God had intended all along, but the warning was part of the plan, you see. And so he said, and meant it, in 40 days, if you haven't repented, you're toast. But he already knew what he was going to be sovereignly doing in them and bringing them to repentance. So a lot of times it looks, from our perspective, it looks like God changes his mind. But that's only because we only get one little slice of the picture, right? We don't see all of it. We don't know what's going on in the mind of God. We don't know what he's planning to do sometime until after the fact. And that's what we have here. True repentance is as obvious as ripe fruit on a tree. Fight sin in your life. Turn from it. Embrace God's ways so that those around you can give glory for the beautiful fruit that God is producing in you. Your repentance should be obvious. And hopefully other people will see it and give glory to God for it. The Lord's Supper is very appropriate here, as it always is. All right? The Lord's Supper, we do it, why? In what? Remembrance. It's a reminder. It's a reminder for us to repent. Think about, just briefly, 1 Corinthians 11:27. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. You see, the Lord's Supper is a reminder to us to repent, to look at our lives. And we should do that every Sunday. We should, as we are meditating while the music's playing and the men are distributing the elements, we should be thinking, you know, Lord, is there anything that I've not confessed to you, that I've not worked to, truly repent of? And then to deal with it right there and then take the Lord's Supper. But not to say, I'll deal with that later. If you're that way, don't partake. It's a reminder to us to examine ourselves and repent when necessary, which is often right.